Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. I'm not going to read a passage at first, which is what I usually do, but I'm going to give some background information on 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally, it's thought that the books were one, and so it's fair to talk about the book of Samuel, but in the English Bibles, it's been divided into two. And the time period covered is about 100 years. The book has to do with the establishment of the monarchy. Of course, Saul was the first king we meet in Samuel, but he did not have a dynasty. By definition, he'd have to have his son sit on the throne, which didn't really happen. And so it's the establishment of the monarchy through Saul, but especially, of course, through David, to whom the covenant promises were given. The time is roughly 1100 B.C. It's a ballpark figure. And the main character at the beginning that we want to focus on is, not surprisingly, Samuel himself. He is central in the providence of God in the establishment of the monarchy, both in the appointing of Saul and later of David. So let's think a little bit about Samuel the man at the beginning, and then how that fits into the purpose of the book, and then we'll look at some specific passages. The hope is to cover roughly the first eight chapters just by picking out some significant passages. So first, who was Samuel? Well, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, you'll see that his family is an Ephraimite family. But this is a case where you need to compare Scripture with Scripture. That means that his family lived among the Ephraimites, but in fact he was from a family of Levites. So I put the reference in 1 Chronicles 6 up there, but he was descended from Levi. And as you go through the book, you can see that at some points he even functions in some ways as a priest, although he's not a son of Aaron, so it's a little bit unusual, but the circumstances were quite unusual in his case. So if you look in chapter 7, for example, around verse 9, you can see him apparently performing the function of a priest and offering sacrifices. Now, in connection with that, it's probably important to mention that he is portrayed fairly consistently through the book as a righteous man. Now, this isn't tied necessarily to his being a Levite, but that's a good contrast with the Levites we saw in Judges, for example, and with the priest that we meet at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, Eli and his sons, who were corrupt. And it's even from his youth that this is seen. So if you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 26, it's a verse that describes Samuel as he grows up. And it says, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." Now, that verse sounds a little bit familiar. It's because practically the same thing is said of Jesus himself in his youth as he was growing up. So it's a remarkable backward praise, as it were, of Samuel, that the same words should be applied to him as were later applied to Christ as he grew up as a young man. Now, when I said pretty consistently, the blemish which stands out in the record and which in some ways leads to, is one of the factors that people can claim as a provocation to have a king, is the fact that his sons were corrupt as judges. I'll talk about Samuel as a judge in a second, but his own sons were appointed as judges, and in chapter 8, the people complain, and in fact, the passage says directly that his sons were not faithful judges, they were corrupt. So in that respect, there's a reminder again that reliance on human strength and especially on human dynasties is those things are unreliable, and that points us forward to Christ, who secures a faithful rule for eternity. So that's Samuel as a Levite and functioning a bit as a priest. The second thing you should note about Samuel is that he was a prophet. And in fact, in some ways, he is really the beginning of a long line of prophets. They have to be a little bit careful because Abraham is called a prophet, although it's kind of an unusual context in which that occurs. And Moses definitely was referred to as a prophet. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophecy is given by Moses that the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. Now, ultimately, that points forward to Christ. And yet it is true that particularly beginning with Samuel, there was a line of prophets who stood in many ways to correct the king. And that independent functioning of the word of God with respect to the king is very important, if nothing else, to check the power of corrupt kings and those who are tend to corruption. Let's just look at one verse in the New Testament to confirm that. If you turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 3, just to confirm the idea of Samuel as the beginning of the line of prophets in the fuller sense. This is Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. Now, this is at the end of a sermon, but Peter has been preaching to them, and he says in verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." That's kind of an interesting reference because he starts with Samuel and refers then to all who follow and have spoken of these days, have foretold these days. There is, in connection with that, some idea that there was actually a school of prophets. And I put the reference there. There's something in 1 Samuel 19 and then later references, which, of course, long after Samuel's time in Kings. It's not exactly clear what the organizational structure was, but traditionally people have understood these verses as referring to Samuel actually leading men and training them in the role that they had as prophets. I just put that up for your further investigation. I'm not going to dwell on it anymore. But it is clear that he had a very prominent role as a prophet among the people of God. Now, it's probably worth thinking a little bit about what a prophet did. You know, we use the word prophetic in a kind of a low sense. You know, that was a prophetic statement if the guy, you know, rebuked someone or if he said something that sounded a little bit outlandish or something like that, you know, that was prophetic. Sometimes we use the word prophetic also in the sense of foretelling. But prophets didn't just have keen insights. They were authorized spokesmen for God. They spoke for God, and it's important that it was a verbal revelation. Now, sometimes they acted things out, too, and Ezekiel is particularly known for that. But it is important that it was a verbal revelation that they gave. That's the blessing of having God's word. It's the record of God's verbal revelation, so that we don't have to go with symbols and images which are uninterpreted. But God in his mercy has given us a record of what the prophets have spoken in his word. Now, part of that is, of course, the record of history. And it's traditionally believed that Samuel had a large hand in the writing of the book. I mean, it does record his death, and unless, you know, it's really prophetic, then he didn't write that part. I don't think it's usually insisted that he did. But it is true, and it's another remarkable fact that we already saw in Judges, that God not only acted in history, but he left us a record of what he did, and it's a record with a divine interpretation. And that's very important because secular historians can come up with all sorts of their own interpretations. But God gives us a record, and we'll see some of that even as we look at some of the passages in 1 Samuel. So part of the function of the prophets was just to leave us a record of God's works in redemptive history. Let me just point out one other term that's interesting in its use, and that is many times the phrase man of God is used to designate a prophet. So if you look, actually, I guess just at the next verse after what I read in Samuel, but it's 1 Samuel 2:27. This is not referring to a prophet who's known by a name, but the phrase is used in verse 27 of 1 Samuel 2. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him. Now, this is obviously not just any old man of God. as we use the phrase, a man of God, it could be someone who is known for his holiness or something like that. But the phrase is used particularly to designate prophets. And I put up a reference in Deuteronomy 33 where, in the context of Moses prophesying, the phrase is used. And interestingly enough, at the beginning of Psalm 90, the title, to emphasize the divine inspiration, I think, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So that's a designation of a prophet, which is perhaps not the same in the same category as some of the other words that are used, because it could, on the surface of it, mean something else. But it's something you should be aware of as we go through the books, that phrase often refers to a prophet. Okay, so he's a Levite, functioning as a priest. He's a prophet, priest, and, well, he's not a king, the threefold offices of Christ, but he is the last of the judges. If you turn over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, in verses 15 through 17, there's a description of the ministry of Samuel. This is toward the end of the section we're looking at, not toward the end of his life, but this is near the pointing of Saul. It says in 1 Samuel 7:15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And I won't read verses 16 and 17, but he actually had a circuit. So, you know, we talk about circuits. Well, this guy actually had different places where he went to render judgment. So he was, in that sense, the last of the judges, although his sons, and that reference to his sons that I made earlier is just following in that next passage in the beginning of chapter 8, his sons also functioned as judges, although so poorly that they didn't last very long. So Samuel is a judge. Eli before him, who is that priest whose sons were corrupt, is also referred to as a judge. It said he judged Israel for 40 years, I believe was the number. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 18. Right, 40 years. So this is a transitional period from the judges, who were men raised up by God for specific purposes, to the time of the monarchy. Now, as I said, you can think of Samuel then in a remarkable way as fulfilling three offices which Christ himself is understood to fulfill, although the judge is not exactly as a king. Still, he was a prophet, a priest, and a judge. And in a remarkable way, he is also emphasized to be an intercessor. So I'd like to point to that. I won't dwell on this, you know, Samuel is a type of Christ very much, but it is a remarkable thing, both how the people looked to Samuel to pray for them, and how Samuel said, it would be a sin for me not to pray for you. And that's a great comfort when we think of Christ, whose intercession will never fail. And, of course, it's in his intercession that's is the continual application of the benefits that he has won for us. Here, it's a little difficult to know what to pick. This is one of these things that I could go on and on about, because it's really a beautiful fact. But if you look over to just the previous chapter, 1 Samuel, well, okay, I was talking about chapter 8, but if you look in 1 Samuel 7, verses 8 and 9, the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, you know, you could be a little cynical, because this is the pattern in Judges. Okay, they had just lost the battle of the Philistines. They lost the ark. Okay, they were in a bad way. And here, this chapter is about a revival that the Lord worked, so we shouldn't be too cynical. But notice that they say, don't cease to cry out to God for us. And then he offers a suckling lamb, and there's a deliverance. Well, Lord willing, we'll come back to this later in the lesson. But that request for prayer is then, and his role in fulfilling it is taken up again in chapter 12. This is outside the section I wanted to look at, but I think it's important for us to remember. So if you look at chapter 12 and verse 19, you see a repetition of the same request, 1 Samuel 12:19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Now, I'm pulling these out of context, but here they had asked for a king, and he has told them, actually earlier, what the king is going to mean. So this is after working through everything and they see what they've got in a king. And they say, pray for us. We don't really want all that we deserve to come upon us. And this is the striking statement in verse 23. Samuel, part of Samuel's response is, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." He didn't just pray for them. He also was a faithful teacher. But that emphasis that he knew the weight of intercession that he had as a leader, and I would say probably even in his threefold office as a leader, he was faithful to intercede for the people. And so it's a reminder of what Christ does for us, and it's also a reminder of the burden that is on the leaders of God's people. That's part of their responsibility, is to pray, to intercede for the people. So that's some background on Samuel himself and a little bit of an introduction to the book. What I want to do next is look at some specific passages in the first 8 chapters. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Very quiet. Yes, Dave.
Well, it is noteworthy that in Samuel you see a transition from the way that God was leading his people directly through his word and the institution of the prophet coming about in a wide scale. Because from here on out, the prophets are the one that habitually bring and record God's word for us.
That's right. Yeah, it's a tremendous gift that God gave. Jeff?
Samuel's not a king, but he is a kingmaker.
Yeah, and I remember you pointed this out. He sort of represented that way in literature.
Yeah.
They're in Western literature, there are figures who sort of point back to that. Yeah, he is a kingmaker.
I was going to make a comment on literature, but I thought I'd better wait till the end.
Oh. Well, if you want to make it now, it's okay. You know, when there are 30 minutes left, that's an infinite amount of time as far as the teacher is concerned. It's only when you get down to the end. Okay. Let's look at some specific passages. And the opening of the book is really very striking. The story, I think, is a familiar one. Here's a man who's mentioned in the first verse of the first chapter. His name is Elkanah. It's one of the cases in Scripture where the husband is not nearly as well known as the wife. He had two wives, Hannah and Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. And there's a description then of Hannah's prayer to God, of Eli's misrepresenting what she's doing, thinking that she's drunk and she ought to go somewhere else. And she was praying instead, and she insists in verse 15 that she is a woman of a sorrowful spirit. And he pronounces a blessing on her, and God does answer her prayer, of course, and gives her a son. And the son is Samuel, the one whom God will use so mightily. I want to look just a minute at the song. Well, it's sometimes referred to as a song. It's a prayer. It's the basis, in some ways, of at least one of the Psalms. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you see this beautiful prayer of Hannah and thanksgiving for the Lord's answering her prayer. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." Now, obviously, I'm not going to read all of it, but this is a poetic description which fits her own situation somewhat specifically at the end. She didn't, in the end, have 7 children. At least after Samuel, there's a reference later on to 5 more children that she bore. But this is poetry, you know, not intended as an exact description, probably. But you see the theme, which is so prominent in Scripture and which is important in the Psalms, particularly, of God turning things upside down. The proud are humbled, and the humble ones are exalted. And just as a point of information, this prayer has been criticized as unhistorical, that is, as written after the fact, especially because of the last verse of it in verse 10. I'll read. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, there is no king. And so the critics would say, well, you know, this was written long after Hannah was dead and in the time of a king. But, of course, that really misses the point. God had promised a king long ago, as we've already seen in Genesis, and certainly more clearly put forth in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. And this is a natural transition, at least to the godly person in the Old Testament, which the Western mind may have a harder time of making. And that is she is able to say, what God has done for me is not an isolated instance. God does this continually, and God will even protect his faithful king. And again, this is an important thing for us as we sing the Psalms, because it seems like, you know, you probably noticed this in singing along, sometimes we're talking about the Lord lifting the beggar from the ash heap, and then suddenly we're talking about God's faithful king. And you say, well, what's going on here? But they are connected because it's the same God. He acts in the same way. He humbles the proud, and the king who looks to him and who is in his covenant promises the appointed king, God will exalt and God will protect. And of course, the immediate application would be the putting down of Saul and the raising up of David. That would be certainly an application not long after Hannah's time. It's a beautiful prayer that she prays in acknowledging that what God has done for her is not, in a sense, a special thing, but it's consistent with who God is and the way he acts. Okay, so as I said, I'm just going to pick out some, it's the bias of the teacher, but I'm going to pick out some what I thought were important passages in the first eight chapters. The next one I want to look at is concerned with Eli and his sons. Now, this is not a very happy beginning after what we just read, but if you look at verse 12, just below where I stopped, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Eli was the high priest, apparently, and his sons were functioning as priests. But there could hardly be a worse condemnation than the statement that though they were priests, they did not know the Lord. Unhappily, this is not the first time, this is not the last time in Scripture that that statement is made. Malachi, even at the end of the Old Testament, has similar statements to make, both in terms of verse 12 and actually other things, that they're despising the offering of God. It describes in the verses that follow some of the things that they do. They violate the regulations of the offering in terms of removal of the fat. They just ate the whole thing. You know, they obviously were concerned more with their own, filling their own stomachs. It also talks about the sexual immorality which they committed in later on in the description of their actions. And it's in that context that we need to see Samuel coming along as a faithful priest. God cuts them off. He will not have his name blasphemed in that way. And so it's striking that it's Samuel himself who is the mechanism ultimately for the word of condemnation. Now that's not the first condemnation that's given. The first one is given in what we already looked at in verse 27 of chapter 2. A man of God comes to Eli to rebuke him. Thus says the Lord, I'm reading 1 Samuel 2:27. Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? It goes on to talk about the privileges that were given and the commandments that he gave. And interestingly enough, in verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And he goes on to describe in verse 36 the poverty that would come on Eli's house. Since we were mentioning literary allusions, I don't know if this counts, but that last part of verse 30, he who honors me, I will honor, is what was on the slip of paper given to Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire. So a friend of mine pointed out, it's pretty remarkable. This is not like a really well-known verse or something like that. The guy who picked that verse out must have known his Bible pretty well. But this is a striking judgment which is given on the house of Eli. And I want to talk just a little bit about the fulfillment of it. And maybe before I do that, I should complete the thought. I said that it's the judgment is given here, but it's also given or confirmed, maybe I should say, through Samuel. And that remarkable passage in chapter 3, where Samuel, who is still a little boy, hears the Lord calling to him, and at first thinks it's Eli, and I have to show restraint. I have to skip over some things, but it's really an interesting passage in chapter 3. And after all of that, the message that he's given is a message of judgment. It says in 1 Samuel 3:11, Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And it goes on to confirm the judgment. Now, how was this fulfilled? Well, this is like some other prophecies of Scripture, which are complex. That is, there are different parts of the prophecy. In this case, it's a prophecy of judgment, or it's a curse. But it's fulfilled in different stages. So, as I'm sure you're aware of the story, Hophni and Phinehas do die. They are cut off. Eli himself dies. So that's one stage of the fulfillment. And yet, it's even worse than that in the sense that Eli was in the line of one of the sons of Aaron. And the tracing of the high priest through that line was cut off later on. So if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, we can see that. This is in the time of Solomon. And, okay, we just jump forward. Okay. So a good bit of time, but if you, in the time of Solomon, who was the son of David, the throne was contested, and Adonijah, another of David's sons, wanted the throne. And the high priest, Abiathar, had taken the side of Adonijah, this other son of David, and had not taken Solomon's side. And so it's in that context that Solomon says, in 1 Kings 2:26, And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, Go to Anathoth to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. This is, again, an example of how the prophecies of Scripture are fulfilled, and yet you might say not in the way you could have thought of at first. Solomon had a legitimate reason to boot out Abiathar. I mean, you might say he was a threat to his throne. And yet in God's providence, and this is the value of what I was saying before about having a divine interpretation of history, the Lord records for us here that this actually is a fulfillment of that judgment which occurred earlier. Now, it's actually fairly difficult to trace the two lines down, but the one who's put in his place ultimately is Zadok, and that was from a different son of Aaron than Eli's house had been, and Abiathar was. It's really complicated to get into the details of who was which and did they switch back again later, but it's just an important thing to realize that as God makes the promise, in this case it's a promise of judgment, he fulfills it. And yet, I'd like to make one other comment, and if you would, this isn't too much flipping. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. The promise in verse 35 goes beyond a mere judgment. And this is, again, the mercy of God. You know, God could just say, I'm going to cut you guys off, but he loves his people, and he doesn't just cut off the wicked and corrupt line. He says in verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And interestingly enough, he adds, I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. If you see that phrase, that might make you think of a promise later on. It's in 2 Samuel 7, where the promise of a house was given to David. And there's kind of a play on words there, because David wanted to build for the Lord a literal house, a temple. And God says, I will build a house for you, a dynasty. And maybe that's that prophecy of especially the dynasty of David and Christ as the true son of David in the context in 2 Samuel may be more prominent in our minds. But this we should see as an even, at least as prominent a promise, because the work of the priest is certainly as important as the work of the king. And God promises similarly that there will be a dynasty of faithful rulers. And I would say in a similar way, he's also promising the priest, the Lord Jesus, who will be faithful according to what is in my heart. It might take some thinking to work through that, but we should at least see that God in his mercy does not only cut off the corrupt line of priests, but that he establishes a faithful line. I won't go into it before, but I tried to emphasize when we looked at Judges that a large part of the failure in that society was the failure in the line of priests, both in their failure to teach the people and in the failure to attend on the central place of worship. So God is here providing in Samuel not only the king, as we'll see later on, but he's also providing, a foretaste of the resolution of that earlier problem. Now, the third and connected part that I want to look at, connected with what we just said, has to do with the Ark of God. So I need to review that the people in the wilderness wandered, and their place of worship and the sacramental presence of God, as it were, wandered with them. The tabernacle, that was part of God's graciousness in moving with them through the wilderness, and especially the Ark in the Holy of Holies as the focus of God's presence. Now, when they reached the Promised Land, they were told they were not supposed to go just anywhere to worship anymore. They were supposed to go where the tabernacle was and the Ark within it, and that was at Shiloh. And that's where we are here. That's where the tabernacle has been. So if you turn over, however, to chapter 4, you see their foolishness with respect to that. We mentioned before that the Philistines rise in prominence in the time of the Judges and on into the time of Samuel. And so the Philistines are here at the beginning of chapter 4 described as coming up against them, it says in verse 2, put themselves in battle array against Israel. And the people have what they think is a bright idea, verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, we should point out, the elders and not just the people, they said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? I skipped the end of verse 2 where they had already had one engagement and were unsuccessful. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. You know, in retrospect, this is a remarkably stupid thing to do, and yet we shouldn't think that this temptation is isolated to this case. This is, from the point of view of the Ten Commandments, this is a violation of the Third Commandment. This is taking God's name in vain in the sense that they are superstitiously believing that the presence of the ark will deliver them from their enemies, regardless of their repentance from idolatry and their appeal to the Lord. Now, I need to justify a couple of things I said. First, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. I said this is not an isolated instance. I'll pick one that occurred, well, quite a while later on, Jeremiah's prophecy. This is actually, chapter 7 is near the beginning of his ministry, but still it's a good bit down the road from where we are. I would hesitate to guess how long it will be before we get to Jeremiah, but Jeremiah in chapter 7 makes a very bold sermon. He comes before the temple. Okay, there's no tabernacle anymore. There's a temple, a permanent building in Jerusalem, and he rebukes them for doing basically the same thing. Now, it wasn't that they took the ark out, but notice what he says in verse 4. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Okay, I'm presuming on a little bit of the context here. We went through Jeremiah, so you all remember everything we said about it, I'm sure. But the point here is that they were trusting that because the temple of God was with them, they could go and live like pagans 6 days a week and still come to the temple on the Sabbath and everything would be hunky-dory. I think that's a Greek word. No, Hebrew word. Anyway, they believed that they could, as it says in verse 6, oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and so on, and that they could get by without it because God would never destroy the temple. He had promised he wouldn't destroy the temple. Well, not exactly, right? And so what's striking is that not only does he point out that they're trusting in the temple to protect them, but he even points them to Shiloh. So look at verse 12 of Jeremiah 7. But now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Now, it's a little hard for us to get the full effect of that, but for him to say that God will do to the temple what he did to Shiloh was a crime in their minds worthy of death. And you'll have to read this, and this actually comes up later on in Jeremiah. They were not happy when he said that. It put a finger on the sin they had committed. And again, it's a great temptation to think that the things that God gives us, his sacramental presence, for us it may be the sacraments themselves, that they are automatically somehow a protection from God, from any consequences for our sins. It's a foolish superstition to treat them in that way, and God judges severely any attitude like that. Now, again, it's helpful, I think, for us to get a divine viewpoint of what happens. I'm assuming a lot of familiarity with the story. You know what happens. They send the ark into battle, and they lose, and the ark is captured. Now, this is a disaster. I mean, it's even a disaster from their point of view, right? Because this was their lucky charm, and they just lost it. Okay, but what's striking is the divine interpretation of it, which is there's a pretty clear commentary on this in Psalm 78. So let's turn there, Psalm 78, verses 56 through 66. This is part of the value of the Psalms in that they rehearse, and we sing them, when we sing them, we rehearse biblical history, but compressed compared to these Old Testament surveys, and with an extra, in many cases, and helpful interpretation of what was going on. I put down verses 56 through 66, but let me read just a part of it, starting at verse 58. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. And it goes on, even in verse 64, the priests fell by the sword, so that would most directly refer to the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, there are a couple of important things that I want to point out from the comments in Psalm 78. One is the fact that it wasn't just this false trust in the means that God had appointed, that is, in the ark, but it was in a context of idolatry. Okay, and that was clear enough from the book of Judges that they were given over to idolatry, but we might not have known it explicitly from the early parts of Samuel if it hadn't been said here in Psalm 78. They were still worshiping carved images and worshiping him at high places. Again, high places, besides usually being the location of worship of other gods, were also not allowed places of worship. There was only one place of worship in Shiloh. So that's an important context for what happens. But what's even more striking, okay, and this is the sovereignty of God in history, which we've seen again and again, it wasn't an accident, was it? It says in verse 61, he delivered his strength into captivity. Now think about that. It's almost a contradiction. Why would anyone deliver his strength into captivity? And yet that's what God did, it says. He himself, as a judgment on them, allowed the ark, which was his glory, as it says at the end of verse 61, to be given into the enemy's hand. It was the work of God ultimately, although it was a sinful action on their part. And God had a purpose in doing this. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel. So now we are getting to the point where it's not an infinite amount of time left. I'll accelerate. But what part of God's purpose in doing this was not only to chastise his people, but to give us the remarkable chapters in between that we haven't looked at yet, and that's chapters 5 and 6. These are especially remarkable, and we can laugh at them because they're happening to someone else and not to us. So the Philistines seize the Ark of God, and they get nothing but trouble. And, you know, it is sort of amusing, like, you know, they put this Ark in there, and their God falls over on his face before the Ark. And they have all kinds of troubles. I'd like to remind you that we've seen something like this before, and that is in the Exodus. Part of the purpose of the Exodus was not only to bring God's people out, but also to judge the gods of the Egyptians. And that's exactly what's going on here. You know, the Philistines think, hey, we're hot stuff. And they find out pretty quickly who the God of heaven and earth is. And it's not Dagon, they discover. Not that, not that there was a great revival among them, but they at least figure out by the end of chapter 6 that they don't want this thing with them anymore. And they send it back in a very respectful way, I mean, from their culture's point of view. I'm not sure that putting all these, gold tumors would seem respectful to us, but that they realize that they don't want to have this among them anymore. So that's it's a remarkable passage, and Psalm 78 helps us to see that God is not only chastising his people, but judging the gods of the Philistines, and then by the same means instructing his people that it's pretty stupid to worship the gods of the Philistines or of anyone else. They are mere gods, and their God is sovereign over all of them. Okay, in the last few minutes, let me talk about two other passages just briefly. Chapter 7, as I already mentioned, is a chapter immediately following what we just saw in the story. And the people come to God in verse 2, and it says, "The house of Israel lamented after the Lord." And Samuel calls them to repentance. And here's an explicit reference. I said we might not have known except for Psalm 78. Well, I guess I was not taking into account this verse. This is after the description. But it says, Samuel, 1 Samuel 7:3, Samuel says to them, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so it says in verse 4 that they do so. And I read part of this in connection with Samuel's role as an intercessor. He promises in verse 5 to pray to the Lord. And he offers a sacrifice in verse 9. And then the remarkable verse 10. Now Samuel, you have to keep in mind, in the context here of verse 7, the Philistines are right in their faces, as it were. They're about to get them again. The children of Israel are afraid. It says in verse 10, now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And it even says in verse 13, the Philistines were subdued and did not come any more into the territory of Israel. It's a remarkable reversal of their loss in battle just a few chapters before, and shows that God desires the worship of the heart and not some superstitious attachment to an ark. And it's an amazing demonstration of God's power that the Philistines not only were overthrown at this point, apparently the main means being thunder, but they were even subdued so that they did not come any more, obviously for a while, into the territory of Israel. Okay. Now, I think it's hard for me to do this, but I think I will stop at this point. Chapter 8 talks about their desire to have a king, and we can tie that in next week, Lord willing. We'll look at the appointment of Saul as king. But it is a discouraging thing that shortly after that victory, right, the next chapter is the description of the fact that they're still not satisfied with what God gives them, and they want a king like the other nations. But to give you a chance to get a word in edgewise, I'll stop here. Do you have any comments or questions on what we looked at this morning?
Okay. You never really know where the historical value comes from in this passage where the Philistines have the ark and trouble comes upon. But in the Jungle Doctor series, Paul White, we've got the in church library there, and he's having there's outbreak of the plague in some various villages. He's having trouble diagnosing it. And as he was praying one day for guidance, he couldn't sleep. I think he couldn't sleep. He got up and he was reading this passage and led him to think that maybe it was the bubonic plague that had been the outbreak, and he was successful in diagnosing all that probably had happened.
Saved a lot of lives.
Yeah. But it's kind of a strange byproduct of
right. Yeah, I didn't comment on that, but the thought is the effect of the plague is it looks like tumors, and there are mention of rats here, which are the typical means. It's the fleas. No, it's not the fleas on the rats. It's what's in the fleas on the rats, but if the rats are the most obvious means of the spread of the plague. Yeah, it's an interesting story. Vicki?
You notice the word Ebenezer. That's where they get the Ebenezer from, the old name.
Yeah. That's right. It's a house of, or stone of help. Yeah, that's right. Good name. Chuck?
I'm struck by Eli's part.
Yeah.
He's a stunning example, really, of I don't know what to do. I mean, they come and they say, look at your sons, what they're doing. And he says, what can I do? Now, and here we see the priesthood essentially in shambles. I mean, here in verse 13 in chapter 4, obviously he was involved in the conveyance of the ark for this place. I mean, it wasn't without his, he knew it was gone. He trembled for the ark of God.
Yeah.
I mean, his part in this is, I find so stunning. It's sad. It's a sad chapter, and in some respects, it gets played over again in Elijah's sin and the Hebrew.
Right, his own sons were corrupt. You get the sense that, at least I get the sense that Eli was certainly not fully participating in the corruption of his sons. But he was unwilling to discipline his sons in the sense that, I don't mean as a father necessarily, they're too big to spank probably, but discipline in the sense that a priest should discipline corrupt priests. He would not cut them off in the office. And that's what he's rebuked for. And this is very disturbing. Very disturbing to see that. And that's apparently what was going on through the whole period of the judges. It's just the complete failure of the office of the priest. You know, Eli is a very sobering reminder for a father, for any leader in a church or anyone in a role of responsibility like that to think. Yeah, that's right. Yeah,
well,
that's right.
It's interesting too.
Yeah, it's a good point.
David never did anything with Amnon until he raped Tamar. Mm-hmm. You know,
right.
He just sort of, then you know, Absalom took it into his hand.
Yeah, yeah. Too many sad examples like that. Well, let's close in prayer.